Ezekiel, tape 21, conclusion.
What a wonderful restoration. Lord, make me a priest like that. But another restoration is going on. Notice these verses. Verse 4 of 44. As for the prince, verse 7, chapter 45. The prince shall have land. Verse 8. So my princes shall no longer oppress. 45:9. Enough, you princes of Israel. 45:16. For the prince in Israel. 45:17. It shall be the prince's part. 45:22. The prince shall provide for himself. 46:2. The prince shall enter by way of the porch. Get the idea? 46:8. When the prince enters. 46:12. When the prince provides. 46:16. If the prince gives a gift. 46:18. The prince shall not take the people's inheritance. Who's the prince? You see, you look here, you see the Levites, you see the sons of Zadok, but who is the prince? I'll glance at 44:3 for a moment. Some people think because the prince was allowed to eat in the porch of the east gate where the Lord entered. Remember, everyone else was forbidden to use that gate. But now it says the prince can eat there. And many think that that must be Messiah. That must be Christ. Christ the prince, because he's allowed to eat in the gate where the glory of the Lord entered. But others say no, because if you read all the verses on the prince, it can't be Messiah because he's accused of sin in these chapters. There's blame attached to him. And they say it's royalty, but it's not Messiah. It's the son of David. It's still the Davidic line. But it must refer only to the human kings of Israel, the leaders of Israel. The problem is that after the exile, Israel never had another king. Who's the prince? Well, I'll give you two answers. The first is nobody knows. Nobody knows what this prince refers to. Don't forget now, we're speaking in a vision. Ideally, utopia. Here's the second answer. Since nobody knows, I can guess, right? I have the right, everybody else has the right to guess. Let me guess what I think God means by the prince here. I think it's easiest to understand it if you take it the way we've taken everything else. We've taken the temple to be a spiritual temple. We've taken the priesthood to be a spiritual priesthood. God calls us priests in the balance of Scripture. Almost always, he links that to royalty. You'd be hard-pressed to find a verse that calls all Christians priests without calling them kings at the same time. For example, in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, we're called a kingdom of priests. Same thing is true in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. A kingdom of priests. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, calls us a royal priesthood. But you see how he links together priest and prince. Priest and royalty. I think the point is this. We are priests. But we're also princes. Kings. I believe the priesthood pictures our life in the temple before God. I think our lives as princes picture our lives in the street before men. I think he's talking about us. I think it's two sides of the same coin. We are royal priests. We're priests and princes. In other words, it'd be very easy to look at this thing called holiness and say, yes, I love temple living. Boy, that belongs in the church. Praise God for the priesthood, for the fellowship of believers. Priests, every Sabbath day, let's get to church on Sunday and minister to the Lord. Then the question comes, what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? You see how practical God is. Priests and princes, two sides of the same coin. One describes life on the inside. One describes life on the outside. One describes a secret life before the Lord. The other describes a private life, or rather a public life, before man. Now, I'm not pretending I understand everything that's said here about princes, but a couple of things struck me. Let me share those with you. You know how the priest represented man before God? Well, the king just represented man before men. And I think that that's a basic truth. It's one thing to think I live like a priest. Now here comes the proof. Do I live like a prince? Because if I don't live like a prince, I don't live like a priest. See, out in the street, that's where it's going to tell. If I'm really living like a priest before God, then I'll be living like a prince before men. Let me give several illustrations of this. Chapter 45, let's begin at verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction. Practice justice, righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. My daughter laughing at me. You shall have just balances, a just ephah, a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath may contain a tenth of an omer. The ephah, a tenth of an omer. Their standard shall be according to the omer. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. 20 shekels, 25 shekels. 15 shekels shall be your manna. Give the prince. A prince lives an honest life before the people. He has 16 ounces in every pound, 12 inches in every foot, 4 quarts in every gallon, 4 quarters in every dollar. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, for us to say, rest in the Lord, look to Jesus, abide in Christ. The real test is in the factory, in the school, out in the street, in the home. If I'm a true priest, I'll be a true prince. Say, look to Jesus. About your income tax. Make sure that there's 4 quarters in every dollar. See what God is saying? God is saying, if you're really after my heart, the kind of a priesthood and a priest-prince that's going to answer to my heart, then you're not going to be a hypocrite. You're not going to be a liar. You're not going to cheat in school. You're not going to cheat on your income tax. You're going to be above board in all your dealings before men. You got another principle in verse 8. The prince was forbidden to oppress the people. Now the context shows that the old kings used to oppress the people by demanding of them their land in order to enrich their own land. Remember Naboth's vineyard. The king wanted it and he just took it. If I'm living as a prince, I won't be taking advantage of others in order to enrich myself. You won't be taking advantage of others or being presumptuous or putting people in bondage in order to make things easier for yourself. Glance at the first 12 verses of chapter 46. Again, I won't read them all. God commands the prince to lead the way in worship. He was to be a leader on the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting to read this because the prince was no spiritual hotshot. The prince needed just as many blood sacrifices as the people. He needed to offer just as many goats and just as many bullocks and just as many lambs. He was a sinner. The prince was a sinner. But he was also set apart as a leader in worship. The people regarded him as a prince. When they went into the temple, they had to go in the north gate or the south gate. He could go in the east gate. And they had to eat in another place. He could eat in fellowship with God. He was just as big a sinner as they were. But they recognized in the prince a leadership, a spearhead, a fellowship with God that they didn't have. And it was because of that recognition that the prince was required to lead the people in public worship. See, the people could miss a Sabbath day and get away with it. The prince was not allowed to miss a Sabbath day. And the reason he wasn't allowed to miss a Sabbath day or a feast day or a holy day was because he had a responsibility as a prince. People were watching him, and he had to live a public life and lead the people in worship. He was the leader, and he was to provide a positive influence. You see, life as a priest expresses itself in life as a prince. It would have been easy for him to reason this: I'm a priest. I'm spiritual. I don't have to go to church. I do that in my heart. I don't have to go to prayer meeting. All I need is to know God and to fellowship with God. I can do those spiritual things in my heart. I can enjoy God privately. That's true, but the prince was not allowed to do that because he was in the spotlight. He wasn't allowed to say, I have it in my heart. Because he was being watched, God says, I want you to lead the way. And you show them the way to the tabernacle. You show them the way to the temple. You lead them in worship and in devotion. You see, the question is not, should we go? The fact is, we should not only go, we should lead the way. And that's what those princes were to do. See how heart-searching that is? It's not enough to say, I'm a priest, the son of Zadok. Question is, are you a prince? Because if you're not a prince, I don't care what you say, you're not a priest. Because one is the other side of the other. If it doesn't tell in your daily life, if you're not living a holy life by just balances, an honest life before God, if we're oppressing others and taking advantage of other people, if we're not leading the way in worship, then we're only talking when we say, I'm a heart priest. Let me back up a moment and get an overall view of the whole thing and then move forward again. Here's the temple that answers God's heart. Here's a priesthood that answers the heart of God. God's honored through this kind of temple. He fills that temple. He abides in that temple. He loves to be in that temple. There's a beautiful relationship between that temple, that priesthood, and the Lord. Now, if you were to stand outside of such an ideal temple, what would you see? You say, well, maybe I'd see light. Maybe that temple would be glowing. If I looked out and saw there's a temple that answered God's heart, and there's a priesthood in there that is ministering to the Lord and not just to the temple, my, what a temple that would be. Something very wonderful takes place here. Let's read it. Chapter 47. Brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, about 1/4 mile. He led me through the water, reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. The water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" He brought me back to the bank of the river. And now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees, on the one side and on the other. He said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, the desert. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. There will be very many fish. These waters go there. The others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. It will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Glem. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river, on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and there their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing." What a tremendous passage. There's something going on in this temple that cannot be contained. There's a river that comes out of this temple. It comes from God by way of the altar. This marvelous river begins to seep out of the temple by the east gate. Starts off a little trickle. Every 1/4 mile it's measured, first the ankles, then the knees, then the loins, and pretty soon it's over your head. Waters to swim in. And that water begins to flow everywhere. It spreads life and fertility everywhere. Brings healing. Brings gladness. Everything it touches lives. What a glorious consummation to the temple that answers God's heart. Now, the book of Ezekiel would not be complete if it didn't end with the mightiest throb on God's heart. The great burden on God's heart, all the way through the Bible, is missions. The greatest burden of God's heart is soul winning. Evangelism. The message of grace has never quibbled about the burden on God's heart. It's missions. God has a worldwide heart. He always has a worldwide heart. He longs for the lost. The question that grace raises is not, does God have a heart for missions, but how will He reach them? That's always the question that grace raises. What is His method? Well, here you have a marvelous illustration of evangelism, of ministry, of outreach, of soul winning. You see, God finds a temple that answers His heart, and He finds a priesthood that answers His heart. And from that temple and from that priesthood will flow a life-giving stream. And everything it touches will live. That's God's method of evangelism, of mission. notice what an amazing thing you have here. That river didn't just go anywhere. Went to the desert, turned that into a garden, and it went straight to the Dead Sea and turned that into fresh water. What a marvelous picture you have here. Now, I don't want to ruin the great picture by a lot of words, but I don't want you to miss some of the thrill that's in this climax. Let me take it apart a little bit. First of all, I think it's clear, and it's one of the most basic things, the source of the river is God Himself. The source of the river is the Lord. It comes out from under the temple. It comes by the altar. It's the throne of God. In fact, the river is the life of God. That's what the river is. You see, this is the Old Testament picture of what the Lord Jesus said in John 7:38-39. John 7:38-39 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." This he spake of the Spirit of God. See that? John explains exactly what this river is. The river is the life of God. The river is the Holy Spirit and the life that comes from that river. What a miraculous river this is. Did you notice how it got deeper and deeper? Now remember, there were no tributaries flowing into this river. Nature's rivers get deeper because tributaries flow into them. A brook flows into them. A stream flows into them. They're fed by springs and so on. But this river is a supernatural river. It's the life of God. As it flows from the temple, it answers his heart. It just begins to reach out. And where does it go? Not to some palace. Not to the fine people. Not to the upright. It goes right for the desert. Goes right for the most parched and the most barren area. It's almost if the Holy Spirit couldn't find a strong enough figure of speech to use to describe it, that he chooses the Dead Sea. Of all the things to choose, if he had said it went to a cemetery and raised everybody up, it wouldn't have been as strong as saying it went down to the Dead Sea and turned that water fresh. What a tremendous picture that is. You know what a Dead Sea is? It's just a chamber of horrors. Everything about the Dead Sea is utter desolation. The Dead Sea is in the lowest spot on the earth. 1,300 feet below the level of the sea. Nothing lives there. Oil just floats on the surface, full of sulfur and salt. Nothing can live in there. No fish can live in there. And if the living things do come down from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, they die. Nothing can live in that sea. It's just a hopeless situation. Now, you try to catch the wonder of this picture because God is describing missions. He's describing ministry, his heart. Verse 8, the waters of the sea became fresh. What a river that can turn the Dead Sea into fresh water and create life in everything it touches. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is ministry. Nothing else is ministry. This is true soul winning. Not these programs that the priest who minister only to the temple, not to the Lord, set up. They can build churches. They can build schools. They can build hospitals. They can build nursing homes and all kinds of things. We're talking about a life that brings life to the desert. About a ministry that can take somebody as hopeless as the Dead Sea. Anybody know anybody like that? Say, no hope for them. They're worse than the Dead Sea. Then you start being that temple God wants you to be. and you start being that priesthood God wants you to be, and a life-giving stream that you'll not be able to measure will begin to flow from your life and head right for that Dead Sea in order to bring life into that Dead Sea. You don't get ministry by ramrodding 10 verses down somebody's throat. That's not ministry. God is looking for a temple. God is looking for a priesthood. God is looking for princes. And when He finds them, the river begins to trickle. The river begins to flow. The river begins to get deeper. The river begins to spread out. The river finds the desert. The river brings life to the desert. It brings life to everything it touches, lives. It goes right to the Dead Sea. It makes that fresh. I can't begin to tell you the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when God has His temple, when God has His priesthood. Without it, you're stuck with dead programs that don't work. You frustrate yourself to death. You work yourself into a frenzy. Nothing ever happens. The tires spin round and round, and all you end up with is a pile of dirt behind you and a hole underneath you. You never get anywhere. I know. I've ministered to the temple, and I've tasted a little bit of being the temple through which the river could flow. Unbelievable where that river goes. Unbelievable the lives it touched. You can't begin to imagine who's affected by your life when you're living as the temple that answers God's heart. Now, at first, when you begin to taste the goodness of the Lord, you think you know something about ministry. And you step outside into the river and it's up to your ankles and say, "Whoa, I ministered to so-and-so, I can understand this." And after a while, you wade down a little bit and say, "Wow, I've had more influence than I knew. I'm all the way up to my knees." Pretty soon, you're up to your waist, and pretty soon, you're swimming. And pretty soon, people from the ends of the earth are being touched by your life. And you're not doing a thing. The river's doing everything. You're doing nothing. You're just a plain old temple. You're sitting up there on the hill enjoying Jesus. You're just enjoying the Lord. You're ministering to God. You're at the table. You're fellowshipping. And God is doing a work in the world. That's what He longs for. That's His heart. That's His burden. That's what He waits for. It's too hopeless for that river to touch, to reach, to change. You know, I feel real pity for those who haven't seen God's heart on ministry and God's heart on missions, who haven't understood this, and they're trying to force God into some program. That river was a flood. It didn't have a river bed. It didn't have boundaries. It just went everywhere. And that's exactly the kind of thing. When somebody tries to strap you into a program or into a ministry, now you're going to minister and here's how you're going to do it. Your life is ministry. Your union with Christ is what makes that river flow. And you can't dictate and say it's this channel or that channel. You don't know. There's no way. It's waters to swim in. It's over your head. You can't begin to know. And God is calling us in the book of Ezekiel as He comes to the end. He's calling us to be that temple, to be that priesthood, through which the river of life will flow and touch everything. And everything it touches will come to life. That's what He's looking for. That's what He's calling us for. Missions, soul winning, ministry is an outworking of a relationship. It's a bubbling over of the life of God. Very quickly, we're at the end. If I were God, I speak as a fool, I would have closed the book of Ezekiel with the river. I thought that was a great ending. Instead, it looks like God closed the book in the most boring manner that He could think of. He describes the allotting of the land among the 12 tribes. 7 tribes go north and 5 go south, and He has this land, and that goes from this boundary to this boundary. 2 chapters of it. Say, wow. Now, I admit I don't have a lot of light on these two chapters, and I know this much. I'm a fool when I say I could have ended it better than that. This is the perfect ending. I don't know why. This is the perfect ending. I have an idea why. Let me suggest two principles. We're done. Number one, he ends with something that I've seen all through the scripture seems to come up on the heart of God. He ends with all his people living together, each one in their own little thing, but each one together. He ends in a community. He ends in a city. I think he's talking about the unity of the brethren. How pleasant it is, he said, for brethren to dwell together in unity. I think one of the most precious things on the heart of God is just all Christians, each in their own little boundary, each one a temple, but all living together as one. This is one city, one community. This is the city that answers God's heart. There are no denominations here. There are no sectarian walls here. There are no splits here, no persuasions, no theological bends. They're just Christians. And they're all living together. And when somebody looks at them, they can only say one thing, and the book ends with these words. 48:35, the name of that city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. This is the crowning glory of the heart priest, of the heart people, of the spiritual temple, of the spiritual city. The Lord is there. Isn't that a wonderful thing for someone to say of you, of the group you associate with? Someone looks at the church, say, what do you think of that church? And they say, the Lord is there. Could they say anything better than that? What do you think of that family? Ah, the Lord is there. Could anything better be said of a family than the Lord is there? Look at that person. What do you think of so-and-so? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. It's a marvelous ending. The Lord is there. And what God is saying, and what he finally comes to this climax, God says, I have my temple. I have my people. I have my priesthood. I have my community. Now I can flow. That's always been on my heart. Now I can reach the ends of the world. The Lord is there. That's the temple. That's the priesthood. That's the people. That's the heart of God. Why? So that from that temple he might reach out to the Dead Sea of this world and bring life and minister life. I was reading Psalms the other day. And how this psalm, I won't make comment on it, I'll just read it. You can look it up if you want. Psalm 48. How this psalm reminded me of the principles we've touched on in Ezekiel. I'm going to begin at verse 9. Just think Ezekiel as I finish up in the words of this psalm. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God. Did I give you the Psalm 48? Yeah, all right. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. As is thy name, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us even until death. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the light you've given us on Ezekiel. We know that you'll teach us much more that's on your heart when we have capacities to receive it. But now we would ask you to make these things so real in our lives. We want to be priests and princes. We want to give you that kind of temple through which you can flow and bring life to a very dead, a very needy world. Help us not to hinder your ministry by trying to minister. Thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy, and thank you for the refreshments you've provided, and just guide our conversation, our fellowship, that we might edify one another. I ask in Jesus' name.